Today we're going to be looking at John 3, verses 22 to 36. This is the end of the second section in the book of John. The first section was the introduction and the initial ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee, which included the calling of some of his apostles and the changing of water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana. After that, Jesus went down to Judea, and we read about three things in connection with this first Judean ministry. First, the cleansing of the temple in the end of chapter 2, then the conversation with Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3, and now this last testimony of John the Baptist to our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 3. This testimony of John bears some resemblance to the testimony of John recorded also in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 30, the words of John were, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me.'" And here in chapter 3, verse 31, we have very similar words. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." But there's a connection of the section with chapter 1, but there's also a connection of this section with the conversation with Nicodemus. Remember that in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And here in this section also we read similar testimony from John the Baptist, especially in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So there's also this connection with the conversation with Nicodemus. As we look at this last testimony of John the Baptist to our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to see how there is revealed in this testimony not only the power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the humility of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a great example of the kind of humility which we also ought to seek to have. We begin, as we look at the passage, with the setting for these words of John. And the setting is found particularly in verses 22 to 26. We read in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. We don't know exactly where our Lord Jesus Christ met Nicodemus, but it was most likely in the city of Jerusalem. And what John the Evangelist means here when he says that they came into the land of Judea was not that they were coming from outside Judea into Judea, but that they were going out probably from Jerusalem into the countryside of Judea. So they were no longer in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was therefore teaching and baptizing in the villages and smaller cities of Judea, just as he had done also in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples spent some time there, it seems. We read at the end of verse 22, "There he remained with them," that is, with his disciples, "and baptized." And this question of baptism is an interesting question. First of all, we should note, of course, that John adds to this mention of baptizing in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So when we read here in chapter 3 that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, that's further explained in chapter 4 as meaning the disciples of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, were baptizing, but Jesus himself was not performing that rite. But the question, the interesting question here is, what kind of baptism was this? And I think myself that this was a baptism similar to the baptism of John the Baptist. It would not, I think, at this point have been a baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nor would it have been a baptism in the name of Jesus, I think. It would instead have been like the baptisms that John himself was performing. There may even have been no formula, no verbal formula to accompany the baptisms. We do not read of any words that John spoke in connection with his baptisms, and it's possible that there was also no verbal pronunciation here in these baptisms that Jesus' disciples were doing. But these baptisms were symbolical sprinklings or washings with water, similar, I think, to Old Testament washings and sprinklings and baptisms, and they demonstrated the need for spiritual cleansing and purification, and were preparatory, I think we may say that, were preparatory to the baptisms which the disciples would be performing later after Jesus had risen from the dead and gone to heaven and had given them command, go and baptize all nations. John himself was also baptizing. We are told here that John was baptizing in Ainon near Salim. Ainon is apparently a place unknown today, but Salim seems to be in the area of southern Galilee rather than near to Jerusalem. John had apparently gone then from the area of Jerusalem, and especially from the area just east of the Jordan River near Jericho, to the northern part of the land of the Israelites, and was practicing baptism there. Jesus himself was not there. We know that he was in the land of Judea, as we're told here. And in chapter 4, verse 3, we read that he left Judea and went to Samaria. So John and Jesus were somewhat separated here in their work. John was obviously still working. He had not yet been thrown into prison by Herod. And so we have here indicated in this passage a period in which both Jesus and John are working, and both Jesus and John are baptizing. We may call this the period of transition from John to Jesus. God had not yet stopped John from working, commanded him to stop working, or prevented him from working in any way whatsoever. And so John went on with his work until the time came, clearly indicated by God, that he should no longer work. While in the meantime, our Lord Jesus Christ had begun his ministry and was working in parallel then with John. The particular occasion for the words of John is recorded for us, especially in verse 26, or 25 and 26. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." We should make a note that some Greek manuscripts say in verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and a Jew about purification. There may have been only one person involved in this dispute on the other side, though there were more than one of John's disciples involved. Who that Jew was, though, is an open question. Or even if it was a plural number of Jews rather than just one Jew, and we're to understand the plural here, the question still remains, who is it, or who are they? It could be that what is meant here is leaders of the Jews. We've seen already that the word Jews does sometimes mean leaders of the Jews in the Gospel according to John. It could mean that these were just ordinary Jews who had begun to question John's baptism and were disputing with John's disciples, therefore, about the legitimacy or validity or even the meaning of John's baptism. It is even possible that the Jews mentioned here were followers of Jesus and had been baptized by Jesus' disciples. That would explain why, in fact, the disciples of John came to John after their dispute and talked about, really complained about, Jesus baptizing. But we don't really know for sure on that, and so we're going to have to leave that question unanswered. The dispute which they were having was about purification. This is the same word that's used in chapter 2 with regard to the jars which held water. They were, John tells us, they're jars which that held water for the Jewish rites of purification. And it's very likely, I think, that this dispute was related to that purification symbolized by John's baptism and by the baptism of Jesus. And so we can guess anyway that they were arguing about John's baptism and perhaps including in their argument Jesus' baptism, comparing and contrasting the two, or saying perhaps that one of these baptisms was superior to the other. John's disciples were obviously strenuously defending John himself, but whoever was on the other side may have been defending the baptism of Jesus and may have been saying, this is the real baptism, or this is the superior baptism, or this is the baptism, a different baptism than John, whatever the dispute was about. And so we have here, I think, a dispute about baptism, which actually aroused in John's disciples then some animosity, maybe that's too strong a word, against Jesus. And they came to John with their complaint, and they said to John, the one whom you baptized a while back is now baptizing. And I think that they were worried that Jesus was usurping John's role, and that John was going to be overtaken in number of disciples by Jesus, or that Jesus' baptism was going to be taken as a baptism that was more important than John's baptism, or whatever. But it's clear that these disciples of John are worried about some diminishing of John's importance, and perhaps also of John's role and of John's following. And it's in response then to this concern of his disciples that we have this last testimony of John regarding Jesus. They said to him, he is baptizing, and all, notice that, all are coming to him. Jesus was gaining followers, and they wanted these people to be followers of John. And John's answer then is really basically this, this is the way it should be. This is the way God himself wants it to be. This is what God has ordained. This is what God is doing. And I and you also need to accept this. He begins with these words, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Our first inclination may be to take those words as applying to Jesus. And I think they probably do apply to Jesus. What John is saying about Jesus, I think, here is that Jesus is doing legitimate work. He has received what he is doing from heaven. That is, he has received an anointing of the Holy Spirit. He has received a calling from God. He has been given by God a task to do. He's fulfilling that task. And he's his task is bearing fruit according to the will of God. But I think John also probably means to apply that to himself. And he's saying to his disciples, "I too was called by God and received an anointing of the Spirit and was given a task by God to do. I received also from God, and I am receiving from God, therefore also, the fruit which God has ordained." Jesus is working faithfully at his task. I am working faithfully at my task. And it will be God who gives the increase. It will be from God that we receive the fruit of our labors. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. It's assumed, therefore, a man who is faithfully fulfilling his calling can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. I did it faithfully, and my work is bearing the fruit that God intended. Jesus is working faithfully, and his work is bearing the fruit that God intended. And he's basically saying then to his disciples, you should not be worried about this. Perhaps I am losing disciples even to Jesus. Perhaps it's only that he is gaining more disciples than I am gaining, whatever the problem of John's disciples was. But John is saying, that's the way it should be. That's the way God intended it to be. And I am satisfied with that. You see his humility already in those words. His next words to his disciples are these: "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So John understands clearly his relationship to Christ and the role that he had in relationship to Jesus Christ. He was not the Christ, and he was not given, therefore, by God to bear the same kind of fruit or the same fruit that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would bear. John understands that very clearly, and he says to his disciples, "You heard me say that I'm not the Christ. You know that I bore that testimony. I was only sent before Christ. I have, therefore, a subordinate role in relation to him. And you should understand that as well, because you heard what I say. I don't expect to be as important as our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't expect to be to bear the same fruit that he bears in his labors." So that's the second piece of his testimony. He's saying to his disciples, then you also ought to understand what I am saying to you, because I have given you the same testimony about Christ that I gave to many others. The third thing that John says then in verse 29 is that he's glad of this way that things are working out. And he uses this figure of a wedding. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. The bride here is the people of God. Jesus is the bridegroom. The people, the bride, belongs to him, not to John. John is only the friend of the bridegroom. He has his work to do in relation to the bridegroom as the bridegroom's friend, but he is not the one who is the bridegroom, and it's not for him to try to usurp the place of the bridegroom. John is saying, if I am going to be a true friend of the bridegroom, then not only will I be satisfied with doing the work that belongs to the friend of the bridegroom, and not trying to usurp the bridegroom's place, but I will be glad. I will be glad that the bridegroom is receiving his bride, that the bridegroom is receiving the fruit of his labor. And he says, that's exactly the position I find myself in. It has been my task to call attention to the coming of the bridegroom. It has been my task to point the bride to her bridegroom and to say to the bride, go, join him. And seeing this work of the bridegroom coming to pass, I am satisfied. I am happy. I am glad. My joy is full. This was the point of my ministry. What I hoped for is now happening. And I rejoice to see it happening. Therefore, too, because he is the bridegroom and I only the friend of the bridegroom, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's right and proper that he increase and I decrease. The friend of the bridegroom has a role that is limited and that comes to an end. And therefore, the friend of the bridegroom must expect that his work, his role, will decrease. Notice that he says must here. He must increase, but I must decrease. John has fully accepted the fact that his ministry is coming to an end, and in fact, that his disciples will and must depart from him and attach themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He begins and ends, therefore, with the testimony to the greatness of Christ. He is from above. He is from heaven. He is, therefore, above all. He is above you. He is above me. He is above the world itself. He's above all. But I'm of the earth. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. The Greek here is a little bit different. If we translate more literally, he who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. So John uses that phrase, from the earth, three times in that short sentence. And he's very strongly emphasizing, of course, that his role and his place is an earthly role. He is from the earth. He is not from heaven. He did not descend from heaven as Jesus did. He is, because he is from the earth, he is only from the earth. I think that's the meaning of that second phrase. He who is from the earth is from the earth. He's only from the earth. He's not from heaven. He cannot claim a double origin from both earth and heaven. He is exclusively and only from the earth. And because he is from the earth, he speaks from the earth as well. He does not speak from heaven as this other one does, who comes from heaven and who is above all. His testimony, John's testimony, therefore cannot be as great or as significant as the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. John's testimony is indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus' testimony is more important, more significant than John's testimony. And John is accepting again the not just the diminishing of his role as his ministry comes to an end, but his subordinate place in relation to Jesus Christ. And so he goes on then in verse 32 to say what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. So Jesus has seen and heard directly for himself. Because he is from heaven, he saw and heard in heaven what he is now speaking on earth. I cannot claim such privilege or such glory as he claims. He has seen and heard for himself. And he has seen and heard for himself because he was in heaven and because he was a participant in the eternal counsel of God himself. And he is testifying to you directly from his own participation in that eternal counsel. I cannot claim such glory and honor as he has. So that's the, I think, the first part of John's testimony, verses 26 through the first part of 32. But in the rest of this testimony of John, we have a warning, really, I think, to his disciples. Notice how he ends verse 32. He says to his disciples here, no one receives his testimony, that is, Jesus' testimony. There's a problem here, he says. Now, before we go into that, we should note, too, that there are some who believe that from verse 31 on, we do not have the words of John the Baptist himself, but rather commenting on John's words by John the Apostle. And that's possible, but it seems to me to be more natural to take it as simply the words of John the Baptist as John continues to testify and as John, then the Baptist, gives a warning to his disciples in connection with their worry about his own place and about Jesus usurping his place and his role in ministry. John is saying to his disciples, Jesus is testifying in words, in works, in his baptisms. He's testifying the truth. He's testifying what he has seen and heard. He is much greater than I. And now, really, essentially, his message to them is, you should be hearing his testimony. And John says to his disciples, this in spite of the fact that Jesus' testimony is so important, so significant, no one is receiving it. Many did not, of course, receive John's testimony. But many who received John's testimony seem to have attached themselves to John with such tenacity that they could not accept that John's testimony was not all important, that John's testimony was not the final word, that they needed to receive, in addition to the testimony of John, the testimony of Jesus. And that, in fact, if they did not receive the testimony of Jesus, they were really not receiving even the testimony of John, because John was testifying of Jesus. And so John is, in a way, saying to his disciples, look, there are many who are not receiving the testimony of Jesus. But I'm worried that you yourselves are not receiving the testimony of Jesus. That you yourselves, because of your love for me and because of the high regard in which you hold me, are refusing the testimony of Jesus and even refusing my testimony regarding Jesus. But understand this, he who has received Jesus' testimony has certified or sealed that God is true. This is the response of faith to Jesus, to receive his testimony. Faith receives the word of Jesus. Faith believes the word of Jesus. Faith builds on the word of Jesus. And in thus building on the word of Jesus, seals that God is true. That is, that he says by his faith in the testimony of Jesus that he believes that God is speaking through Jesus, and that God himself is revealing his truth through Jesus. He is accepting, therefore, the testimony of God himself when he accepts the testimony of Jesus. But the opposite then is implied as well, isn't it? If you do not receive his testimony, you are saying that God is not true. There's no halfway position here between the testimony of John and the testimony of Jesus, receiving the testimony of John and receiving the testimony of Jesus. If you do not receive the testimony of Jesus, you are denying that God is true. And if you are denying that God is true, then you are also denying that my words are true. You cannot have it both ways. My words are true, then Jesus' words are true. Jesus' words are true, then my words are true. My words and Jesus' words are of a piece, and they are the testimony of God himself. You must, therefore, receive the testimony of Jesus. Let's go on then to verses 34 and 35. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. God sent Jesus, God gave him the Spirit, and God did not give to him that Spirit by measure. He gave it to him, he gave him the Spirit abundantly, and therefore he is speaking through him. He speaks, Christ is speaking the words of God. John is doing the same thing, of course, but John is here calling the attention of his disciples to the importance of those words of Jesus. He is speaking from God. He has the Spirit of God in abundance. He has the words of God, and therefore the implicit is here, listen to him, receive his testimony. The Father has, in fact, verse 35, given all things into the hand of his Son. The Father loves the Son. And this is that very special, that unique love of the first person of the Trinity for the second person of the Trinity, of the Father for his Son, now incarnate and in the world. This is my beloved Son, he said of him. Hear him. And John is saying to his disciples, the Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things into the hand of his Son. He hasn't given all things into my hands. He's given them into the hands of his Son. He's given into the hands of his Son all the accomplishment of his work. He's given into the hands of his Son all the fulfillment of his promises. He's given into the hands of his Son all judgment and salvation. Everything belongs to him. He has given to his Son also to speak the words of God. And you, therefore, and all should believe him. Notice then the strong warning that John gives in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is on those who will not receive the testimony of Jesus, and it will continue on him as long as his unbelief in the testimony of Jesus continues. This is John's words to his own disciples. And again, you see how John is pointing his disciples away from himself. He's saying, I am not the important one here. Jesus is the important one. Go and listen to him. Become his disciples, not my disciples. Don't attach yourselves to me as if I am the be-all and the end-all of all things. He is the one to whom you must look. He is the one who has life. And the one who believes in him, and only the one who believes in him, has life. Whoever does not believe in him, including yourselves, will not see life. The last we hear from John in this gospel, then, is found here, I think, and perhaps these are the very last words that John spoke before his imprisonment. He has testified, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He has said, "I have known and believed that this is the Son of God." He now says to his disciples, he who believes in him has life. That's powerful testimony to Jesus Christ. It's testimony that directs everyone away from John himself and to Jesus. And it's a warning to everyone who hears John and to us also that we must receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. That testimony given to us in this gospel, that testimony given to us in the whole scriptures, that testimony given to us through the preaching of the gospel. Rejecting that testimony of Jesus is death. That's the negative side of the gospel. Attaching ourselves or anyone attaching himself to John as if he is the culmination of our hopes is also death. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must receive his testimony. And you see again then how this fits into the purpose of John's gospel, that we should believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, have life in his name. We must receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that testimony regarding him also, that was born by John the Baptist. May God bless you with faith in his word.